Last week we started a new series about a model church. And as we looked at this idea of a model church, we went ahead and we stated right up front that we're not talking about a church that's perfect. We're not talking about perfection. But what we're talking about is the things that we need to do, the things we need to incorporate into our personal lives in order to be the church that God desires for us to be. We looked at taking the responsibility upon ourselves. We said before we start pointing a finger and accusing a church of not being something or being something, what we first must do is look and see if in fact we are modeling in our own lives how that church should be. For example, if you say that a church isn't friendly, well, the first thing we need to do before we just categorize a whole church as not being friendly is to look at ourselves and see if we indeed are being approachable by others, if we indeed are being friendly to other people. Before we say a church is not concerned about evangelism, what we must do is stop and say, am I concerned about evangelism? Am I actually going out and witnessing for Jesus Christ in the lives of other people? And so we talked about that, talking about taking the responsibility upon ourselves. My fear is that we live in a culture where we don't want the responsibility. We don't want to take responsibility for our own actions. And that's played out in the church throughout the generations. And so we said, you know, we want to make sure that we're trying to be the model church, the church that this church in Thessalonica was, that Paul is writing this letter to. And so this morning we're going to be in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 2, verse 13. So I want to encourage you, get your Bible and start making your way there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the chair in front of you or maybe behind you. And make your way over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to be in verse 13. Before we just jump right into that passage, it's a short passage, only seven verses. But there's a lot of stuff to unpack in that. And so, but before I do that, just want to just kind of touch on what we talked about last week real quick about being a model church. And we said that the church in Thessalonica was a model. And we started with the reality check, making sure that we were doing the things that this church was doing, or we would start trying to incorporate these in our personal lives as we tried to develop this as a church. So we started with this reality check to look at and see what it is. And we first noticed that they were deliberate in working. And that just means that they're going to be very focused on what they're doing. They had a call, and their call was to share Jesus Christ with everyone, to make sure people knew him, and that was their call. They were working out their salvation with fear and trembling. And that's the kind of people we need to be, individually working this out as we come together to be the church that Jesus Christ has called us to be. They're also diligent in their watching. And that means that they want people to watch them and they're watching others. We talked about the idea of mentoring. Are you personally mentoring someone? Do you personally have someone mentoring you? And if not, we want to encourage you to do that. That should be a vital part of the Christian walk. As a matter of fact, it's what Jesus says. He says to make disciples. That idea is to be mentoring or to mentor someone. So you're not an island. You live in community, which means you need to be involved in making disciples of others and allowing others to make you into a better disciple, a stronger disciple. So that's that idea of they're diligent and they're watching. They were dedicated to witnessing. They were known everywhere because they shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. And that's the kind of church we need to be. And it takes individuals out there. It's the people in the trenches. It's all of us in this room right now. We all have that responsibility of being dedicated to witnessing, to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, and we've got to be devoted to waiting. And what that simply meant was that while we're waiting on the return of Jesus Christ, we should be expecting it with great anticipation, knowing that he will return, and as we wait, we must be dedicated, we must be devoted to carrying on the work. What had happened in Thessalonica is people had become lazy. They had stopped working. They had actually stopped going to their own jobs. And that's not what Christ calls us to do. We got to be busy about making sure the gospel of Jesus Christ is shared with others as we wait on his return. And the way we wait says a lot about what we believe is going to happen. Because if we truly believe that Jesus is going to come again, we wouldn't want to see anyone go into an eternity without Christ. And it should motivate us to share the gospel of Jesus with every person that we come in contact with. This church teaches us all these things, and it goes on to teach us something else. And this is the something else I want to look at today. It teaches us about the attitude that we should have as we work towards being a model church. The church in Thessalonica models for us the attitude that we should adopt. And when I say we, I'm talking about us as individuals as we come together collectively. Remember, the church is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is made up of us, of individuals. It was purchased with the blood of Jesus. And so I hope you can listen to this and not be distracted as we work through this. So what I want to do this morning is to just examine some of the characteristics that this model church demonstrates for us as they developed the attitude that the church should have, that we should have in our personal lives and our church life. So the following characteristics, really what they're here for is to help us to develop the attitude of a model church. What is that attitude? We'll get to that. We'll build up to that. Remember that the church is made up of individuals, so this is a personal sermon for each of us. This is a personal word of God to each and every one of us, no matter what your age, no matter what your gender. You're not too young, you're not too old to hear what God's word has to say in this matter. So let's look at the characteristics of a model church with a proper attitude. In your Bibles, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. These are the most important words that we'll speak today. I hope you're following along. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. I think that's one of the most important statements in this passage right here. These churches were in Christ Jesus, meaning they weren't preoccupied by buildings. They weren't preoccupied by activities on a calendar. They weren't preoccupied with making sure that they're in the fellowship mode and all this other stuff. They were concerned about being in Christ Jesus, not social justice, Christ Jesus, not theological arguments, but Christ Jesus. That was what these churches were preoccupied with. This is what each of us as individuals must be preoccupied with. This is who we need to be preoccupied with, Christ Jesus. And if we as individuals can become preoccupied with Him, then we as a church will be a church that's preoccupied with Jesus in everything. Anyway, he goes on and he says this. He says, "You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." The very first characteristic I see in this church is in the first part of verse 13. This is a church that embraces the word of God. When the Thessalonians heard that the word of God, they embraced it as their own. They took it. They accepted it. They realized that it was not simply words of wisdom from men, but it was actually a message that had its source in God. And they devoted themselves to it. The Thessalonian Christians sensed the supernatural truthfulness of the gospel. As Paul wrote these words to them, they didn't merely give their particular viewpoint on life as one among the many endless viewpoints on life, but they announced the divinely revealed truth of God, a word from God that was empowered to them by the Holy Spirit. When a Christian embraces the word, basically what we're doing, gang, is we're accepting the whole truth of the word. When you embrace the word, you accept the word as truth, complete truth. They don't try to find loopholes in it. Do you know people trying to find loopholes in the word of God? Maybe you in your own personal journey have tried to find loopholes in the word of God. I don't know. In other words, these Thessalonians, they didn't say, well, this is just Paul going off on another one of his tangents. You know how he rants and raves. You know he gets excited about this or that. And so anything he says, you got to take it with a grain of salt. He doesn't really mean that you have to change all that much. That's not what he means. No, they didn't say that. They said, this is the word of God. It's truth. What happens a lot of times in our churches and in our own personal lives is we'd like to take the Word of God and we want to distort it. We want to twist it a little bit so that it fits comfortably into the lifestyle that we've already established, a lifestyle that we're comfortable with. But that's not how the Word of God is to be treated. The Word of God transforms our lives. We start to live according to the Word. We don't try and make the Word fit into our lifestyle. Where the Word speaks, we speak. Where the Word is silent, we should be silent. That's the motto of the Restoration Movement, a motto that this church has been affiliated with for over 100 years, over 150 years. So that's the motto of a Restoration Church. And that's the way we try and conduct things in our lives. Another thing I like is that they didn't try to redefine what Paul was saying in order so that it would fit into their lives. Instead, they just took the very word of God, they believed it, and they were going to change the way they lived in order to live according to God's word. They said, we're going to embrace it as it is. We're going to let God do something powerful in us. We're going to let God do something powerful in our church. We're going to let God do something powerful in our town. We don't want to tinker with it. What God has said, we don't want to interfere with what he said. One of mankind's greatest temptations has been around since the very beginning, and that's to distort the word of God. It's the temptation to reinterpret the clear word of God. You remember a little story that happened back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, when God told Adam and Eve, he said, I've created all this stuff, it's yours. You can have any of it for food and nourishment except this one tree over here. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that I don't want you to eat from. One chapter later, in chapter 3, what comes on the scene? Satan, he comes and he says, really, Eve, really? You think God, that's really what he meant? He meant you really couldn't eat from that tree? Why would he create this tree and then tell you not to eat of it? Why would he do that to you? What kind of game is he playing with you? Let's twist what he's saying a little bit. Let's make it fit to where it fits into your life. It's right there. It's so easy to obtain. Just delight in it. Eat and have joy in it. We all know what happened. They succumbed to the lies of Satan, the twisting of God's word. They reinterpreted it for what differently than what God had initially said. This is clear. Don't eat of it. And they did. They disobeyed. They reinterpreted his word. And this very thing is still going on today in our churches. It's alive and well. It's so tempting for people to want to wiggle their way out of what God's word says so that we don't have to do what the word of God tells us, or so that we can avoid doing what it does say. We want to get out of doing that. It's when scripture is twisted and taken out of context that all this begins. You know, there's entire religions based on the miscontextualizing of one passage of scripture. And they develop an entire theology based around that. And it leads only to one place. Jesus tells us there's only one way for eternal life, and that's through him. And these entire religious organizations, I mean, they're going in a wrong direction because they've twisted one word from God. I know people that try and twist scripture so that they can feel good about the sins that they enjoy committing in their life and still want to hang on to the name and title of Christian. And God's word says clearly, this is how we are to live. But it's when we try to insert our own opinions. See, God doesn't need any help from us. We need help from him. And he's given us that help in his word. But we twist it. We take it out of context. We as individuals, we must be concerned with embracing the word of God, holding on to it tightly, acknowledging that what it says it means and embracing it for what it is, like the Thessalonians did. Because I believe a church that embraces the word of God is filled with individual Christians who are embracing the Word of God in their very lives. So here's my question for you. Are you as an individual Christ follower, are you embracing the Word of God? Are you allowing the Word of God to transform your life to the way the Word tells you it should be lived? Or are you trying to twist Scripture so it fits nice and neatly into your life so it doesn't interfere with all the things that you want to do? Wrestle with that question this week. Here's another characteristic of a model church with a proper attitude. They also, these Thessalonians, they engaged the Word. Not only did they embrace it, but as soon as they embraced it, they did the only natural thing, and that's they engaged it. They went to work. They put it into practice. They didn't just sit around and talk about theological ideas or philosophies, but as individuals, they went out and they engaged the Word of God, put it to work. This word work means to put forth power. It means to engage in an activity. The spoken Word of God has an inherent power to change. It's the Word of God accompanied with the Holy Spirit that changes an individual. We read the Word of God to know how to be transformed, but the Holy Spirit does the transforming work. You or I can't transform anyone. Only the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God working in a person's life can they be transformed. Sometimes we set out on this self-help ideology. That's not going to transform us. The Holy Spirit of God does this supernatural work called metamorphosis on the body, on the soul, in the will. It's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What you put in matters. Are you putting the Word of God in your mind so that you can live it out actively the way that these Thessalonians did? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, beautiful passage of Scripture. It reads this way. It says, for the Word of God is living, and it's what? Active. It's not passive. It's not dead. It's alive. Do you believe the Word of God is alive? Amen. Is it alive in you? It says it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. That's what the Word of God does. It transforms us to be the people God wants us to be. And when we embrace that, we can only engage it. That's what naturally happens. Last Sunday night, and I'm going to make a big plug here for our prayer ministry, because I would really like to see all of you at our prayer ministry. I believe until this, we as individuals start really embracing the power of prayer and coming to encourage each other through prayer, we're going to kind of remain stagnant in our community as a church. So I want to encourage you to come out for that. It's not a show. It's the hard work of praying. Don't leave that up to just a few. We all need to be engaged in the Word of God by praying for our church family, by praying for our community, by praying for each other. So don't sit passively and let this pass. Consider how you can be active in our prayer ministry and being a part of that, okay? But last Sunday night in our prayer ministry, in our prayer meeting, we watched a video. It was a pretty powerful video. I'd encourage you to talk to John and see if you can borrow it from him, or Mr. Gene, borrow it from him. And John Deckard, him and his wife Kenlyn Deckard are ministers of prayer right now, and we thank them for doing that. But talk to them about that video so you can see it. But what we saw, what we witnessed was the power of God alive and working through people. It showed this place called Cali, Colombia. Cali was a town that was filled with drug lords. I mean, the whole town was paralyzed because of the power of these drug lords. People wouldn't go out at night. Crime rates were through the roof. I think it was 15 murders a day was the average in Cali. 15 murders a day. Just think of that. 15 people a day dying from murder in one town. And as they, and a few people saw this, and they became convicted because they had embraced the Word of God and they allowed it to engage them, and they started praying over this town. A few people started praying. And the power of God started working in a mighty way. The drugs that were being exported from Cali to the U.S. and other countries around the world were intercepted by drug agents. And as these drugs were intercepted, the money stopped flowing into these drug lords, and the drug lords started losing power. And the police finally had enough power to step up, and they started arresting these drug lords. And it all came back to these few people that started praying. And this community that was once known as the drug capital of the world is now one of the prayer capitals of the world, because the Holy Spirit of God and the power of God is alive and well in the individuals and the churches in Cali. And it starts with us. They had a prayer vigil. 55,000 people turned out to a soccer stadium for a prayer vigil to pray. I'd love to see 55 people here turn out for a prayer vigil. Just 55. We haven't had that. It's important. Those 55,000, they turned out to praise God for His power being unleashed on their community. 15,000 more showed up and they couldn't let them in. They just didn't have room for them. So those 15,000, instead of being discouraged, what they did is they started marching around. They said, that's fine. They just marched around the stadium, continuing to pray for the people inside the stadium, continuing to pray for the community. And here's the kicker. They weren't just there for an hour. They were there for 24 hours, constantly praising God. And the power of God is alive and well. This drug capital is a prayer capital of the world. There's a lot we can learn from churches like the one in Thessalonica, like the one in Cali, Colombia. Oh, but that's down there. Yeah, well, God's global, trust me. He can be just as active here. But we have to allow it. It starts with us. Paul credited the changes in the Thessalonians to this spoken word of God. Not only had it affected changes in them in the past, but it was also continuing to change them. Are we continually being changed, or are you satisfied with where you're at? See, this word believe in the Greek language, it's a present tense verb, which means that it continues. It does not stop. They believe. It's ongoing. It's not a one and done. It's every day I get up choosing to believe, choosing to be recreated, choosing to be transformed, metamorphosized into the person that God wants me to be. Amen. And the Thessalonians, they didn't keep the word simply to themselves. They engaged in it, and they had to share it with others. The truth of God is really like a good medicine. It's good. It continues to heal sin-sick souls as long as people receive it by faith and engage it with faith. I believe a church that engages the Word of God is made up of individual Christians who are engaging the Word of God in their personal lives. So let me ask you, are you, as an individual, engaging the Word of God in a very real way? Or is it just something that allows us to pass time? Here's a third characteristic I saw of a model church with a proper attitude. In the first part of verse 14, these folks, they emulated the Word of God. They emulated the Word of God. They're called imitators. We looked at that word last week of them being imitators, and here it is showing up again. The Thessalonians emulated the churches in Judea. And like I said, they're the churches that are in Jesus Christ. They're emulating the living Word. They're trying to live according to the example that He lived before them. That's made clearly known to us through the Gospels. Jesus didn't give options for us to consider. He gave us commands to obey. And the Thessalonians obeyed the Word of God. They embraced it, they engaged it, and they're trying to emulate it as they walk through life. James chapter 1, verses 23 through 24, one of my favorites, says, "Do not merely listen to the Word." Because if you only listen to the Word, what's it say? You deceive yourself. Hey, I can build myself up. I have knowledge of God's Word. Big deal. On the day of judgment, you're not going to be asked, can you name the four Gospels? How many books are in the Bible? No. You're going to be asked, did you engage my word? Did you emulate Jesus Christ? So don't merely listen to it and deceive yourselves. Do what it says. It's amazing. Nike copied the Bible. Just do it. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man that looks at his face in a mirror. And after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Some of you may wish you could go away and forget what you look like. James tells us to reflect on the word and allow it to change us so that our lives are different. Emulating Jesus requires us to walk as Jesus walked. Not that you're going to be perfect. You're not. Don't give up when you make a mistake. Emulating Jesus cannot be achieved, though, without spiritual maturity, and spiritual maturity, in turn, cannot be achieved without a deep understanding and persistent application of the virtues of Scripture, the truths of Scripture that are applied to the individual's life. All we know, all we understand, all we believe about the truths of the Bible have to come together in patterns of habitual living and thinking. We must follow through with our words and our deeds as we live them. And we're not going to be perfect at it. There's not a person in this room that's going to be perfect at it. So don't start judging the actions of others. Let's look at ourselves. Because the only person you're responsible to on the day of judgment is you and how you live God's word. We've not been left alone, so don't despair. No need to despair at all. God has given us the power of His word to be read and known and embraced in our lives, and He's also given us the power of the Holy Spirit that can transform us, that can change us, that can do that kind of work. He modeled it for us as Jesus walked this earth. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, made this observation. He said, at the very moment of their call, this is man's call, at the very moment of man's call, men find that they have already broken with all the natural ties of life. You may disagree with that. This is Bonhoeffer's writing. This isn't gospel. This is not their own doing. I believe that. But it is His who calls them. It's Christ who calls them. It's His doing in their life. For Christ has delivered them from immediacy with the world and brought them into immediacy with Himself. When we come into the immediacy of Christ, our lives change. There's a great book called Radical. I don't agree with every word that's written in it. You may not. You may agree with the things I disagree with, and you may disagree with the things I agree with. That's all good, but it's a decent book. It's by David Platt. He's a pastor in Birmingham, Alabama. I appreciate his writing. But in it, I believe the young lady's name was Gina. I'm pulling this from memory, so forgive me if her name is different. But essentially what happens is this young lady, Gina, she has secured this degree from college. She's going to be a teacher, a music teacher. She has a school already picked out, been hired. She's going to have a nice life, nice home, nice car. Everything's going smooth. Everything's working out in this young lady's life. And then all of a sudden, God starts interfering, as He oftentimes does, making us a little uncomfortable. And He calls her. I believe it's to Ghana, so that she can go and she can touch the lives of other people. And when she sent out her support letter, it alluded to the idea that because God was involved in her life had to revolve around Him, not Him revolving around her and her life, which is oftentimes what we want. But she wanted to start walking in the ways of Jesus. She wanted to start walking with Him, emulating Him. And the best way to do that is to do what He did, to live like He did. And you're not going to do it perfectly. None of us will. None of us can. But we can strive for that, trying to live in a way that brings glory and honor to His name. And I believe that a church that emulates the Word of God, that walks as Jesus walked, is a church filled with individual Christians that are attempting to emulate the Word of God in their personal lives. So here's my question. Are you emulating the Word of God, the living Word? one more characteristic. Well, actually two more, but here's the next one. Of a model church with a proper attitude as these folks endure because of the word. Last part of 14 down through 18. We touched on this briefly last week, but when we talked about the persecution of the Thessalonians, I want to expand on it just a little bit this week. These folks are being persecuted for four main reasons. First one is a political reason. The Christians were seen as a sect among Judaism, and the Romans weren't really that tolerant of them. They tolerated it, but they weren't that pleased and weren't that well received by the Romans. People were afraid of Christianity because they looked a little different. Remember that to accept Jesus Christ as Lord is something that we do totally. But in the Roman political system, at least one day a year, you had to acknowledge Caesar as your Lord. That is just the way it was. And so they were persecuted because of that. They weren't going to give that up. They weren't going to follow Caesar. They weren't going to worship him as Lord. They continued to worship Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul tells us in chapter 1 that they turned from the idols and started serving the living God. So they were politically persecuted. They were also persecuted for social reasons. You see, the Jews were proud of their heritage. They enjoyed it. They were God's chosen people, and they didn't want to share that with the pagan Gentiles. How many Christians don't want to do that? Hey, we're a church. Don't you come in here and dirty us up. Don't come in here bringing your worldview. Don't come in here with your religion. We're the church, keeping it together. We're tight. We want to open our doors. I hope that's not the way any of us are. Everyone's invited here. They were also being persecuted for religious reasons. The Jewish leaders had rejected Christ and they didn't want his work to spread. Remember, they're the ones that said crucify him, the religious leaders. There was also a spiritual reason, and I believe this spiritual reason is behind all these other reasons. And the spiritual reason is this: Satan despises the gospel of Jesus Christ. He does. Satan despises the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want it to spread. He doesn't want other people to be introduced to it. He wants to quench everything he can about the gospel. He's the mastermind behind the oppression, behind the persecution of the church. But you see, enduring persecution and suffering is something that we should expect. It's not just something that we should endure. It's something we should expect. Paul mentions this in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29. He says this, he says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to also to suffer for him." It's expected that we're going to suffer for Christ. It's the norm. Suffering and persecution is not something we deal with a great deal in our country. I think we're starting to see it ramping up just a little bit. But around this world, around the globe, people are suffering and they're persecuted for the name of Jesus. If you follow the world news, maybe you've heard this story about a pastor in Iran by the name of Yousef, and I got to read his name because I can't pronounce, Nardarkhani. Yousef Nardarkhani. There's a picture of him and his wife and his two children. He's been imprisoned for almost 3 years now because he professes Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. You see, Yousef was born into a family where his mother and his father were Islamic. They were Muslims. He never professed the faith of Islam. But because his parents were Islamic, he was automatically thrown into that. But he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so because he's done that, the courts held him liable, apostasy. And he's supposed to repent and turn back to Islam, and he refuses to do so in word or in deed. And so he's in prison, and his death sentence has been signed recently. He's not the only one around the globe that's suffering for Jesus Christ. He's not the only pastor. He's not the only Christ follower. But I do want to encourage you to pray for him and his family as he endures this in 2012. He's being persecuted because of what he believes. And there are people all around this globe who are hiding today to hear the word of God, who are not concerned with comfort, who are not concerned with time, who are not concerned with all the things that are probably preoccupying our minds at this very moment. Basketball games, lunches, all these important things. No, they're hiding, knowing that they could be killed today for worshiping the name of Jesus Christ. A church that endures because of the Word of God, I believe, is filled with individual Christians. Well, how are we persecuted? I think we're starting to see small signs of that. We're not allowed to say God's name in certain places anymore. We can't audibly pray at times. It's subtle. That's the way Satan's been working in this country for generations, subtly. Let me sing you a lullaby so you can sleep and be apathetic. And he's singing us one now. And it's time that we stand to be persecuted. Those who live lives changed by God often find themselves the objects of criticism, often find themselves being attacked by people in whom there is no divine life. Are you willing to endure the persecution? Church that endures because the Word of God is filled with individual Christians who are willing to endure because of the Word of God. Are you willing to endure? I have one final thought. As we look at the characteristics of a model church with a proper attitude is this. They exalt others with the Word of God in verses 19 through 20. The Thessalonians were everything to the Apostle Paul. They indeed were his hope. Their development was what he lived for. He longed to see them mature and become the people of God that he knew they could be as they allowed the Holy Spirit to transform their lives. They were his joy. They filled his life with sunshine and happiness as he thought of what they used to be and now what they have become as they have dedicated themselves to Christ. They were indeed his crown. They themselves were the symbol of God's blessing on his life and God's blessing on his ministry. They were his glory and his joy. And not only his, but also the glory and joy of his companions, those who served with him, those who labored for the Lord with him. Paul said, in essence, when life is over, when we're standing before the judgment seat of God, you, this church in Thessalonica, you will be my crown, my joy, because of the work that we put in and the work that you've done to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't an arrogance. It was a pride in that they had stayed focused on what they were to be to the rest of the world that was watching. Paul said, "You mean that much to me." And I hope the Word of God means that much to us, that we use the Word of God to encourage those in our lives. And when we use this word encourage, when we use the word exalt, that doesn't always mean to pat someone on the back, but it means to confront them with the truth of the Word of God so that their lives become what God wants their lives to be. That's true encouragement. Exalting the Word exalting the Word of God into someone's life may mean that you confront them with truth. Well, it will mean that you confront them with truth so that they may become what God wants them to be. That's real love. It's the love of someone's soul. D.L. Moody once said that the Scriptures were not given for our information, but they were given for our transformation. I believe he's right. God didn't give us this book just so we could be more knowledgeable. He gave us his word so that we could be changed from the inside out, so that we could become the people that he wants us to be. And I believe a church that exalts others with the Word of God is filled with individual Christians who are willing to exalt others with the Word of God, to encourage them to live according to the standards of God's word, not the opinions of society. So let me ask you, are you willing to exalt others with the Word of God? The characteristics of this model church show us, I believe, that if we embrace these characters in our lives, if we embrace these characteristics in our lives, then we will develop the proper attitude, the attitude that the Thessalonican church had. And that's simply this. They had an attitude of humility. It all boils down to that. It takes a humble person to embrace a word that tells you to change your life. It takes a humble person to engage the Word of God in a way that advances His kingdom over your kingdom. It takes a humble person to say, I'm going to die to myself and I'm going to emulate Jesus Christ and walk like He walked. It takes a humble person to be willing to endure persecution for Jesus. And it takes a humble person to exalt another person's life over your own. In Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, he encouraged the Philippians to have the same attitude as Jesus. If you'll turn over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, I want to read those for us. Paul plainly says, your attitude... I'll wait. I hear some of you turning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father.